Well, good morning, everybody. Good to see you guys. If you've got your Bibles with you, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 6 in just a minute. As Dan said, I am going to teach this morning about forgiveness. The title of the message is The Power of Forgiveness. And the importance of this message, I think, is pretty simple. Every one of us needs forgiveness, don't we? But also every one of us needs to learn to be forgiving. And you know, the scripture teaches both. Many years ago, I had just begun in the ministry. I'd taken over my first pastor at Calvary Chapel of Irvine. And there were some people in the church that were older than I was, and they were more mature than I was, and they were sort of trying to influence me to go in directions theologically that I didn't agree with personally. I didn't think that they were compatible with the theology of Calvary Chapel. And it just came to a point that I couldn't continue to have these debates with them. And I said, well, let's meet in a few weeks, and I want you to tell me why you think you're right, and I'm going to tell you why I think that the position that we hold is right. And so I went, and I really locked myself up for a couple of weeks, and other than teaching at the church, I studied the issues at hand. I read everybody that was opposed to my position and people that I thought were agreeable with my position, and really studied the Word. I don't know that I've ever studied so seriously. And I was just determined, frankly, to just sort of beat these guys into the ground with my rightness. And so it came time to have this meeting, and it wasn't a good meeting. It became immediately apparent to me that they had a position, but they didn't understand why they held that position. And so I had to explain to them theologically how people get to the position that they're in, so I could prove to them that their position was totally wrong. And it wasn't a nasty meeting, but it was a heated meeting. It was an uncomfortable meeting, and it didn't end well. The four men that were at that meeting, other than myself, left that meeting determined that they were going to leave the church, and they were men who I loved. And I believe that they loved me. But the meeting didn't go well. And I went home and I started to pray about, Lord, why couldn't I handle that meeting better? And the Lord showed me that it's because I didn't go to that meeting to win brothers. I went to that meeting to win a battle. And so I sat down, still believing, even as I do today, that the position that I held was biblically sound. It was compatible with the theology of Calvary Chapel, and I couldn't apologize then, nor would I today, for the position that I held. But I wrote a letter, and I asked forgiveness from each one of those men for not being able to handle my position better, to be a better pastor to them. And it was written with tears, it was written with disappointment, but it was written sincerely. I never heard from any one of those men for 10 years. Fast forward. I've moved to Texas. I get an invite to come to California to teach at some churches and a couple of prison ministry and missionary ministry things. And I get up one Sunday morning. I walk into a Calvary Chapel here in Orange County, and I walk into the pulpit or walk up to the platform like I did this morning, and I look out to teach. And here, sitting in the front row, like right where this little gal is, that close to me, was the leader of that band, his wife, and his son, who was also at the meeting, and their other son. And I just got this sort of sick feeling in my stomach that World War III is going to start all over again. So I teach the message. I didn't know they were going to be there, and incidentally, they were visiting. They had no idea that I was going to be there. And I get done with the message, and I'm just kind of like sort of preparing myself for some kind of a confrontation. And out of the corner of my eye, here I see Papa coming. And I see Mama coming. And I see the two grown sons coming. And the guy walks up to me, the man, and he opens his Bible and he pulls out an envelope. And it was the very envelope that I had written that letter to him in. And he pulled the letter out of the envelope. And he began to weep. And he said, "For 10 years, I have carried this letter in my Bible, so thankful for your love, for your humility, and for your willingness to seek forgiveness, even if you didn't necessarily think you were wrong." He said, "You don't know how much we love you and how much that meant to us." I thought, wow, 10 years. So you idiot, why didn't you call me 10 years ago? Now I'm mad at you again. You know, you think, what? But the Lord taught me something. I knew that it was right to seek forgiveness and to give forgiveness. And it says right here in our text in Matthew chapter 6, verse 12, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Then verse 14, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Now, if you look at the context in which these verses are shared, it's in the middle of Jesus teaching his disciples about prayer. This isn't the Lord's Prayer, though we call it that. It's the disciples' prayer. It isn't a prayer that Jesus had to pray. He didn't have to ask anybody to forgive him because he does all the forgiving of them. But it's a model for prayer to teach us the important elements of our prayer. Our prayer is relational. We talk to our Father. It's worshipful. His name is above every name. It's purposeful. The purpose of our prayer is to find out what the King's business is and what our purpose is in the kingdom and for the furthering of God's will. It's also for bringing our daily needs to Him. And involved in our daily needs are give us this day our daily bread and forgive. As Christians, we're forgiven. And once we're forgiven, I personally believe that we're permanently forgiven. It's not "He loves me, He loves me not." People argue about that. I'm not here to restart that argument. I'm not here to win that argument. But I'm telling you that my personal conviction is if He wins me, He's not going to lose me. Yet, we're to bring our needs to Him daily. Give us this day our daily bread. We don't think about that in our culture. We buy enough bread for weeks at a time. This culture, most cultures even in the world today, people's daily subsistence is just that. It's daily. And God is trying to teach us the dailiness of our most important needs. Teach us to live in humble dependency upon Him. And that includes our daily need to be sensitive. To not seeking forgiveness unto salvation, but within salvation, seeking daily forgiveness from God. That there's nothing in our lives that we're sensitive, that we're aware of anything that grieves the Spirit, that quenches the Spirit, that diminishes not our salvation, but the quality of our salvation, the quality of our relationship with the Lord. But also that we're sensitive to be forgiving to others. Because as the little addendum here says in verses 14 and 15, If we do not become forgiving people, we are not going to experience the full reality of being forgiven people. Now, what is forgiveness? To forgive means to let go of something. It literally means to give away. So when I forgive someone's indebtedness to me, whether it's material or emotional or relational, they've offended me. Forgiveness doesn't say that I'm not offended. Forgiveness says that I give away my right to be offended. I give away my right to expect recompense or repentance or anything that pays back the debt. I'm not saying that forgiveness frees the offender from needing to repent. But that's a different side of the equation. My responsibility before the Lord in forgiving is to let go of the offense. I let go of my right to be angry with them, to let walls grow between me and them. I keep my heart full and free to honor God by being like Christ in being forgiving. We often use the word pardon, and our English word pardon doesn't come close to forgiveness. If the president pardons a criminal, he's still guilty of his crime. He just doesn't have to pay the penalty. God's pardon isn't like that at all. We're free of the power and the penalty because the forgiveness of Christ is complete. Now, let's look at this from God's side because that's where we find our example of true biblical forgiveness. In Daniel 9, Daniel says in Daniel 9:9, to the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against Him. God is merciful and forgiving, and that's not for the righteous. That's not for people who have it all together. That's for rebels. That's for those who are not worthy. That's for those who are not deserving. You know, I just heard a guy on the radio the other day. He said, you don't have to forgive somebody unless they ask your forgiveness. I totally disagree with that. Now, the full work of forgiveness isn't going to take place if I'm forgiving and you don't want to be forgiven. You think you're right. Then you have a problem with God, but I've taken myself out of that equation so I don't have to become embittered or to let anything taint my relationship with the Lord. And in forgiving, I remain open and I take the right humble position to have a right relationship with you. Romans 5:6 says, but God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners. Jesus didn't die for people that were seeking forgiveness. He died for people that didn't think they needed forgiveness and could have cared less. It always starts with a gracious, preceding intent to do what is right, to let go of our right to be forgiven. Now, if you think about that, what that means, and hear this clearly, dear Christian, because the church does not live this way today. The people that have a right to be offended need to give up that right. And it's a choice of will that we make, and apparently Jesus is saying here, it's a choice that we're going to need to make on a daily basis, not only to keep short accounts with God as to our own righteous living, but to keep short accounts with God that our relationships are right as well, to the degree that we can live at peace with all men by being open and willing to extend forgiveness. Jesus hangs on the cross. Brutally tortured before He even gets there. by some accounts, probably tortured to the degree that he was no longer recognizable. And a nail goes through his feet, nails through his wrists. And the crowd who's cried crucified, the crucifiers who've done the crucifying, are laughing, mocking, scorning. And he looks upon that crowd and he looks to his Father in heaven and he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Forgiveness is right. It doesn't need a justification or an explanation. The love of Jesus Christ, which isn't just for us, dear believers, it's in us. When we are born again by the Spirit of God, the love of God is shed fully in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, Romans 5:5. And therefore, God has given us a capacity not only to recognize His love, but to live in expression of His love, including in forgiveness. We have to understand that when God forgives, He forgets. His forgiveness has permanent implications. Psalm 103:12, as far as the east is from the west, so far as He removed our transgressions from us. Hebrews 10:17, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more, says the Lord. Again, quoting from the Old Testament. When God says, I forgive you, there's things that you and I did in the past that still bug us. But because of His forgiveness, they don't bug Him. Now, it's not entirely accurate to say that God forgives and forgets in this sense. God is omniscient. He knows everything, which means He can't forget anything, which makes the power of forgiveness all the more amazing, because by His sovereign will, His forgiveness is that He chooses to remove the impediment, that which separated us from Him, and He never again allows that to come between us and Him. He's dealt with it. When Jesus finished His work on the cross, that's what He said, it is finished. The debt is paid in full. Sometimes I have to go to the Lord and say, Lord, here I am again for the 9,786th time. You know, I got ticked at my wife and I was wrong. Please forgive me. I go to her, I go to Him. To me, it's a repetition of a sad pattern of behavior. But to the degree that I've taken all the previous acts of ill behavior to Him, it's not the 9,786th time. It's the first time all over again. Not for me, but for Him. Because that's the way that He deals with forgiveness. That's the promise of His Word. And that's how we need to learn to forgive. That we are forgiven people who know what it feels like to go 9,000, 10,000, 14,000 times for the same screwy things. And realize that Isaiah said, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in a group of peeps that is just like me. We need to be more tender-hearted in forgiveness to one another. Now, when we talk about that very issue, I love what C.S. Lewis says about forgiveness. He said, to be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable because God has forgiven the inexcusable in me. It means to faithfully trust and believe in what God has done for us and to become faithful transmitters of the same to all those around us. Turn in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 4. How far do we go with this forgiveness thing? I mean, to what extent? What's our standard? What's our measure? What's the model and mode by which we are to live in forgiveness one for another? At Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32, we'll pick up. The Holy Spirit says through Paul, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. As believers, our relationships with one another are not to be characterized, if you look back at verse 31, by bitterness, by wrath, by anger, by clamor, by evil speaking, by anything that is malicious. Instead, verse 32, we're to be kind, respectful, caring, tender-hearted, not hard-hearted. Unforgiveness only makes hard-hearted Christians. We're to be tender-hearted, forgiving one another. And what's the measure of that? What's the extent of that? What's the scope in which and by which and through which forgiveness works? Look at the last words in verse 32. Even as God in Christ forgave you. That's our standard. That's our measure. So let's ask ourselves a simple question. At which point would we desire that God quit being forgiving towards us? Which sin, which things, which behaviors, which attitudes would we think it right for God not to be forgiving? We don't want God to stop. We need him not to stop. And he's saying, then don't you stop. Because the standard by which you forgive is even as I have forgiven you through my Son, Jesus Christ. Therefore, verse 1 of the next chapter, 5:1, be imitators of God as dear children. We're to be like Christ in forgiveness, walking in love. Well, what's walking in love look like? As Christ also has loved us and given himself for us. You see, forgiveness is sacrificial. That's why we don't like it. We don't mind people sacrificing for us. We joy in time. Oh, this is the time of year the little baby was born, the baby who came to die for us. Just don't ask me to join in that dying. Folks, there isn't any other brand of Christianity. There isn't any. In fact, Paul's autobiographical statement in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. Who I was and what I was is gone. I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the one who loved me and has given himself for me. The Christian life is Christ in you, the hope of glory. He's the life of his people. And you can't not forgive if he has his rightful place in our hearts, indwelling, enthroned, in charge. And that by that life and power and light and love of Christ in us, that we imitate God. That's our desire. And that when the struggle comes, we struggle by the Spirit, that the flesh not overcome the right desires and the right will of God in us. Turn back two books to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3:13. A corollary passage. how are we to relate to the world and the people around us, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so also you must do, or so you also must do. If we are going to be Christians, we are not only born again by God's Spirit personally, but we're baptized by the same Spirit. We're birthed into the body of Christ. And as the body of Christ, we're the church. And as part of the church, there's two things in this verse you're just going to have to do. You're going to have to learn to put up with other Christians. That's what bearing with one another is. Some people are overbearing. Well, by forbearing, we can overbear their overbearing attitudes. By forgiving, we can be free to show love to them, that love would win them, not only to Christ, but in Christ, to a life that's honoring to the Lord. Forgiving one another. If anyone has complaint against another. Anybody go to a church here where there's no complaints about anybody or from anybody, about anybody else? Yeah, Pastor Allen does. He stays home by himself. He locks his wife and daughter away in another room so he doesn't complain about himself. Again, what does the Lord say here? How do we do this? Even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. It's not an option. This is not a suggestion. It is a mandate. It is an essential. It's not a legal trip. It's a liberating truth to allow us the freedom, the power of God, that as forgiven people, we don't let the lesser things of frail, fickle, foolish, fallible people hold us back from not only experiencing God's best, but expressing God's best in our lives. Now, there's a couple of reasons at a very practical level why forgiveness is so important. Fundamental things. True forgiveness is essential for true worship. Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. Jesus says here, right at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. The gift that's spoken of here is worship. The altar is a place of worship. Old and New Testament. In fact, Romans 12:1 makes it clear that our lives are to be lived on an altar of sacrifice before the Lord, that by choice of will we present ourselves to God for His purposes, for His will, for His glory. But what Jesus is saying here is rather than go and offer something to the Lord when you're wrong with your brother, get right with your brother and then come and worship me. A few years ago, I read a book, really one of the best books I've ever read on worship. It had nothing to do with musical instruments or with music or anything. It had to do with the attitudes of God's, the hearts of God's people towards one another. Listen, the Apostle John says it very simply in his first epistle. If you say that you love God, but you hate your brother, the New Texas translation says, you are a lying dog. You're a liar. It's not true. Think about that. Sometimes, oh, Jesus, I love you. We go out of church and we see people and we think of them like, with no respect, with no love, with no forgiveness in our hearts. After all, they've done us wrong. Jesus said, you can't do that and be honest before me. So he says, be reconciled. The essence of reconciliation is seeking and extending forgiveness one to another. That's the basis of reconciliation. God wants us to work just as hard in loving one another as in loving Him, so that our worship can be real. It's also true of our prayer life. Jesus said in Mark 11:25, "And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses." Nothing stifles our praying. Nothing stifles answers to prayer like unforgiveness. My wife and I, for a few years, tried to drive to church together. Then we learned it might be better to drive separate. Because, you know, it was a busy time. We were in a mobile church. We set up. We tore down. And she had a lot of responsibilities, and I had a lot of responsibilities, and I'm trying to get ready to teach, and she's trying to get ready to run the children's ministry. And, you know, sometimes we just have this excessively passionate fellowship on the way to church. That's a politically correct way of saying we argue. You know, I get to church, and she goes off and does her thing, and I go off into the prayer room. And I'm trying to pray. I'm trying to be that holy man of God that Pastor John must be. No fly zone. Why? Because there was something between me and my bride. So I'd go crawling back over to the children's ministry and say, "You know, hon, I'm so sorry. You know, I'm a total idiot. And, you know, I lost my cool and I was disrespectful." And, you know, I mean, stuff she's heard 100 times. And still, no, she said, "It's me." She said, "You know how I am on Sunday morning. I just get a little touchy." And I'm, you know, so then we start arguing about who was at fault. And I said, "Let's just forget about it. Let's just forgive and forget so that we can get on." I go back. Now I can pray. It's true. We can't harbor aught and have full freedom of access to God. The access is there between us and Him, but not in our hearts before Him, because we're not going to Him His way. The other thing that I think is important to say about forgiveness is this. Forgiveness, again, which means what? That the person offended takes the first step to let go of his right to be offended any longer and to expect recompense or payback or vengeance or whatever between he and the offender. It breaks a cycle of blame, of attitude that isn't broken in any other way. Please understand this. Forgiveness doesn't settle every issue of fault, of fairness. Sometimes it just has to evade those questions altogether. Honestly, I know my wife better than anybody else. I think she knows me better than anybody else. Yet sometimes the stuff that goes on between the two of us, it is like from outer space. The Bible doesn't take a lot of time trying to psychoanalyze why things are the way they are. It tells us why. It's sin. I know that that's unpopular today. I know that that's too precise. It's not touchy-feely enough. But it's flesh versus spirit. It's the desire of man versus the desire of God. It's not complicated. And that's why forgiveness so profoundly cuts through the baloney. It cuts through things that we're never going to understand. I mean, you want to talk about something difficult to understand? Look at your own heart this morning and explain why in the heck God would forgive you. It makes no sense whatsoever. Because if you're at all like me, and I suspect that you are, I don't think there's any other kind of human being. The longer that I walk with God, the more I realize how totally unworthy of His forgiveness I'm ever going to be. Which makes His grace all the more amazing. It makes the extent and the scope and the power of His forgiveness so much more incredible. Which will produce the more powerfully forgiving people. the cost of unforgiveness is more than any one of us want to pay. Unforgiveness is a breeding ground for resentment, for bitterness. And the word resentment literally means this. It's kind of a crazy word when you understand the literal meaning. It means to feel all over again. It means that you keep picking at the emotional scab of being hurt. And that by resentment, you are intentionally choosing not to allow the healing to take place. You just keep living it over and over and over again. And if you spend any time at all ministering to God's people, we're filled with resentment. Oh, he always hurts me. Oh, she never cooks the macaroni right. Blah, 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 blah. And we just keep churning and churning and churning. And the result of that, it perpetuates and develops callousness in our heart. It perpetuates harshness, harsh attitudes towards one another. But most painfully, it inhibits, it literally chokes the free flow of God's Spirit, sanctifying us, transforming us to be more and more and more Christ-like. Unforgiveness is a killer. If God gave me one part of the Scripture, and only one that I could teach on and minister by for the rest of my days on this earth, I would take forgiveness in a second. Because everybody always needs it, and everybody always needs to give it. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12, where we'll finish up this morning. The importance of forgiveness and the weight of forgiveness is found right here in these two verses, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 14 and 15. The Lord says, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. In a troubled world, filled with people like you and I that have seemingly no lack of trouble, pursuing peace and being forgiving go hand in hand. You just don't find peace, you pursue it. You pursue the Prince of Peace, and if you're pursuing the Prince of Peace, he will put you in pursuit of living peaceably as much as it is within you in all men. Peace and holiness. We can't be whole in the Lord and before the Lord if we're not seeking wholeness and peace in the relationships of this life. If this level of relationship isn't right, this quality of relationship can't be right either. And it's interesting because it says here that the fruit of not doing this, verse 15, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble. Bitterness produces a root. Now, some things about roots. One of the problems with roots is they grow below the ground where nobody can see them. They're below the surface. So we can put on our Sunday go-to-meeting, whatever, and fool a lot of people, but we're not fooling the Lord, because below the surface where there's unforgiveness, there's bitterness. And the longer that that bitterness is allowed to perpetuate in the attitude of not being forgiving, it grows deeper, it grows fatter, it grows stronger. I used to work as a gardener. And for the first few weeks as a gardener, I was fast. I'd just go through those gardens, and I'd grab the top of those weeds and just rip them off. 2 weeks later, my boss goes back. He said, "I thought I told you to weed these gardens." I said, "I did." Well, I did half the job. I ripped the green part on the top up, but I wasn't pulling the root out. So guess what? 2 weeks later, what was back? The weeds were still there because the roots weren't pulled. And the longer you let those roots grow, the harder they are to pull out. The number one thing that I have dealt with in almost 25 years of biblical counseling is the root of bitterness in people's lives, that they're so blinded and confused and distracted by their own bitterness, they can't see what God sees. They can't see the way God sees. And their whole world is lived in the confusion of trying to explain reality as a Christian that's Christless and crossless. Because we're not given to the power of His forgiveness by which we become forgiving. And then we become self-justifying, and our expectations of one another are greater than our expectations of God, and we can't get from God because we're not going God's way. Someone could easily say at this point, it's easy for you to say, you're a preacher. Let me tell you something. If it wasn't for grace, I'd be in prison right now. Because there's some Christian people I would have loved to have capped rather than blessed. Because that's what my heart is like. People that have just maliciously gone after me, gone after my family. And I go to the Lord and say, "Lord, how could you let this be?" He says, "Love." He says, "Forgive." I started the message this morning with a man for 10 years that couldn't even appreciate the fact that I sought forgiveness when he had forgiven me as I him that whole time. We just have to know what's right. And the way that we can do right is this. It isn't about your power or my power. See, it says here, right in the middle of the verses that we're looking, is to look carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Be careful with grace. It's glorious. God's got more grace than we got gain. He's got more grace than we got hurt. He's got more grace than any hurt that can hurt us. And if we will handle the grace of God carefully, it will propel us mightily, because our forgiveness is on this basis, Ephesians 1:7. In Him, that's in Jesus Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. Grace is the means to forgiveness. It's the means by which God's forgiveness comes to us. And those so endowed in the riches of His grace also have the power of His grace propelling them to give grace to others that looks like forgiveness. All forgiveness flows out of God's grace, whether it's our being forgiven or our being forgiving. So if you're struggling with being forgiving, quit looking in the mirror and start looking up and say, "God, I need more grace. I thank You for the grace by which You've forgiven me. And Lord, I pray for more abundant grace that I would become more forgiving towards others." You see, because in forgiving, we become like Jesus. Remember, when Jesus forgives, what does He do? He absorbed upon Himself. He suffered. in his being the full punishment, the full penalty for our sin. And sometimes that's what our forgiveness is like. We take the hit. Rather than give a poor testimony to the Lord, rather than allow a deepening breach amongst the Lord's people, we take the hit for the sake of His glory, and we're able to do so by His grace. It's always best, if you need forgiveness, to seek it and to receive it. But it doesn't always work that way. I believe that we always take the high ground of forgiveness, that in hopes that the one that we are forgiving will recognize their need to be forgiven and allow full reconciliation to take place. But where that doesn't happen, we remain free and right with God, that when it does happen, there's no bitterness in us to prevent it from happening, because we've stood like Christ and we've extended the love of Christ in hope that the full work of Christ can have its full result, not only in our lives, but through our lives and between our lives. And so, Lord, we thank You this morning for the power of Your forgiveness. We thank You for the abundance of grace and for the very blood of Your Son that has purchased our redemption. And we thank You, Lord, that it's on Jesus Christ, the solid rock, we stand, and all other ground is sinking sand. We thank You that Your Son is in a way but the way. And we pray, O Lord, that You would teach us Your ways, and that we would follow You, and that we would obey You, and that we would please You now and forever, we ask it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.